Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
I'm Dan. My wife Beth is back here. It's great to be with you. Great to be behind this lectern again. Oh, look at that. They put a sign up here. Preach with freedom, but if you're not done by noon, your car will turn into a pumpkin. What's... okay. Something like that. Hey, it's a great privilege to be here in your new building. And spectacular building at that. And with some old friends. Spectacular old friends as well. Beth and I are grateful for the privilege, thankful to the leadership of the church for allowing us this opportunity to be here and open the Word for you. Got to do it last year. Some of you were there at Lockmart Elementary School. This is our second snowbird tour of Florida after leaving the ministry at North Park Church in Wexford, Pennsylvania. And we've spent a couple of weeks over here on the East Coast, and we have been on the West Coast for 2.5 weeks, and we'll be in Apopka at the weekend watching little boys play football and going to Animal Kingdom. I've never been to Animal Kingdom with our four grandsons over there, looking forward to that. And interestingly, next Sunday, I get to bring the Word at a PCA church in Ocala, Florida. Now, some of you will remember that that's where I grew up. All my life, Ocala, Florida. I went to Forest High School. This is a church meeting at a Christian church. Interestingly, if you know Timpa Babington, who apparently had some rough news this week, Timpa's father used to pastor this church, and now the Redeemer Presbyterian Church is meeting in that facility right across the street from the high school which I attended, and where I'll be back in a month for the 50th reunion of my graduating class. And this is the point where you nudge the person next to and say, he can't possibly be that old. But yeah, that's coming up in April. But next Lord's Day, I get to bring the Word at a church that's between pastors in my hometown, and looking forward to that. Now, for me, this is a very emotional experience always to come back here and then to follow that up 7 days later, being back in my hometown. I feel like this is this 7 days will be, Dan Henley, this is your life. but today we're going to focus on some critical truths from Scripture. We're going to be in our first Scripture that we'll look at will be Acts 5. It'll be a few minutes, so you don't need to rush there. Before we get to that, I want to mention a name that many of you are familiar with, that of Glenn Beck. Glenn Beck is a voice on the right wing of the political spectrum in our country, well known as well for speaking openly about his personal faith in Jesus, his Christianity. Indeed, he attempts to have it color everything that he does. But do you know what church Glenn Beck is part of and associated with? Yeah, he's a Mormon. Not a fan of the Mormon church, although they are closer to us than your typical secular progressive, probably, but he's a Mormon. And he didn't grow up Mormon. How did he become a Mormon? Well, interesting story. His first marriage and family, he wrecked through his own abuse of alcohol. And then when he found a woman that he wanted to marry and try again, she insisted that they had a religion that they could share. And she chose Mormonism. And that's how Glenn Beck became a Mormon. I find that interesting. And I ask you, what explains why you are what you are? A Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Catholic, not a Muslim, not a Mormon, not a Rastafarian. What explains that? Read an article some years ago about Americans who converted to the religion of Islam. I've never met anybody like that, but apparently there's some out there. And these are folks that, half of these folks, all of them were men, by the way, that were referenced in this article. Half of them came from Christian backgrounds, but they, at some point in their adult life, adopted Islamic religion. Well, why would somebody do that? Well, the answers that they gave were interesting. They said that it brought a certain order to their existence. They were seeking for some clear moral values and purpose in life. They wanted an alternative to materialism, and so on the answers would go. And I read about a half dozen testimonies in this article, and I was impressed by this. Not a single one said that they were persuaded in any way that the Islamic faith was true. Now, that confirms my theory on this. Most people think religious folks connect with the faith they do purely because it is their heritage or it fits some personal taste. Truth or falsehood seem to have nothing to do with it. It's like we just walk down some religious cafe and we take whatever things we want. We take a little of this, we take a little orthodoxy, a little mysticism, a little Joel Osteen, and we sort of blend it all together. You never have to struggle with whether or not what you're embracing is true. And another thing some people mix it with is Frisbeterianism. You ever heard of that? Frisbeterianism? That's the view that when you die, your soul goes up to the roof and gets stuck there. And, you know, if you're inventing a religion or just selecting one that you like, why not? Well, this may sound radical, but I've got a little problem with the fact that it's not true. I've still got to believe in, and Christianity makes a big deal about, the importance of truth. Indeed, if I ever reach a point where I don't believe in the Jesus message and story, I'm done with it. I don't care about my heritage. I no longer have a career to protect, and I want to know, and I want to live in the light of truth and light and reality. And I invite you to join me there. And I warn you, according to Jesus, if Christianity is just something you've adopted, just something you've taken up without actually believing it, then you're not a genuine Christian, and you're playing games with your soul and with eternal issues. So question, have you taken up a religion? Or has your religion captured you? This may sound odd for you to hear from a pastor, but I don't believe I have any real choice about my religious convictions. I am convinced, I am persuaded to the core of my being that Jesus Christ and his message represent what is true and real. So I'm stuck. I can choose to live out that faith or not, but I can't forget what I know, and I cannot choose to disbelieve. The evidence has persuaded me. Mentioned being on the West Coast, we were in Naples the last 10 days. We like Naples. We think when the earth fell, God forgot Naples and just left it in its pristine, beautiful state. But we were in Naples, and we were able to have dinner with a couple that were a part of Covenant Church, I don't know, early 90s. Michael and Patricia Bossman, maybe somebody here remembers the Bossmans. Both were Harris engineers, and they were only among us for maybe a couple of years, but when they were, the Lord really got a hold of their hearts and got a hold of their minds. And Michael Bossman, after he left the engineering world, went full-time into ministry, an unusual ministry, apologetics ministry. He runs a nonprofit called Why to Believe, in which he trains particularly young people to defend the Christian faith and to stand firm and to stand forth for Jesus on college campuses. His ministry has been adopted by Liberty University, which is like the biggest university in the world now, I think. And it's required for their theological students to go through Michael Bossman's course on the defense of the faith. Now, I think that's a great ministry. And helping people know and defend the why of their faith. And in the next half hour, I'm going to share with you something along those lines, why I am convinced that Jesus and his message are true. Okay? Three lines of thought, and I'll get us out of here before my car turns to a pumpkin. We begin with the historic evidence. Just start from what you know. Almost 2 billion people on our planet claim to be a Christian of some type, right? That's about a third of the human population. And the numbers on this, and I actually Googled it this week, so you know this is true. The numbers on this are actually increasing despite what we may see in our own country. There's revival in parts of Asia and parts of Africa. And all of these people think that the man named Jesus who lived around 2,000 years ago, who lived a perfect life, and then he died an atoning death for sinners, and then he did this incredible thing by rising from the dead, and now he rose to heaven and he lives and reigns as king and as the eternal judge. Are they all crazy? Well, kind of hard to say yes to that because so many of them are absolutely brilliant. The founders of modern science were by and large Christians. It's also hard to believe because these Christians demonstrate by their lives a higher degree of happiness, greater family stability, more generosity than the other two-thirds of the human population. So we have 2 billion sane, intelligent people who believe this amazing stuff about Jesus. Why? And let's be honest, the propositions we Christians make, they are quite absurd. I mean, God becoming a man, really? That God-man then dying? Then rising from the grave? Craziness. And I admit it, on the surface, I would say that's ludicrous. But, when you really wrestle with it, you discover it's not nearly as ludicrous as the alternatives. You see, in that period we know of as B.C., before Christ, there were no churches. There was no church. There were no Christians. What happened to get the world so full of these people? Well, there's only two basic viewpoints on that. One is that the growth of the church and the Christian faith is built on a grand deceit. The other viewpoint is that it's built on an astonishing miracle. The focus point here is the resurrection of Jesus. Did it happen like the church has always claimed it happened? Or was that a lie? Now, don't you want to know? Don't you want to know? We have no surveillance footage of the tomb, only testimonies, but those testimonies are remarkably persuasive. You see, at the time Jesus died, there was only a few hundred, maybe a few thousand disciples of this rabbi from Nazareth. Jesus' people were all contained among this little Hebrew nation, the very nation whose leaders rejected Jesus and had him put to death by the Romans. But now, not only were they not successful in snuffing out the Christian church, within a couple of centuries, the Christian church was predominant throughout the Roman Empire. How could that possibly be? Clever deceit or astonishing miracle? The men who wrote the world's bestseller, some of you are looking at it on your phones, maybe a few people have a hard copy given. The guys that wrote the world's bestseller, you know, Paul, Peter, Luke, John, these guys. Am I to believe they duped the entire world? That in itself would be a miracle, but what would have been their motive? Gospel preaching, oh, it can pay pretty well today, but not back then. No, no. Unless you count the stones they had tossed at them and the free housing in the Roman prisons, The historical record tells us that pretty much all the apostles preaching this message of the resurrected Jesus were put to death for preaching that word. The skeptic's version of history is these guys, knowing it wasn't true, kept preaching this incredible message against all persecution, all odds, in the face of torture and death. So convincingly they preached it that millions of people came to faith in this Jesus, including one guy whose name was Saul, but then it became Paul, who hated the Christian church until he too met Jesus and gave his life testifying that he is the risen Christ, the Son of the living God. And is that message, is the church, is the faith of billions all grounded in a grand deceit for which there is no possible explanation? It cannot be. It makes more sense of the historical record. It makes more sense of the historical record. Far more to conclude that the transformation of the apostles, which came, and the world really, the transformation of the world, which came about through the transformation of the apostles, could be traced back to the greatest miracle ever, which we call Easter. Now, listen, I am not quick to go there. Neither were the disciples, the apostles themselves. If you read the record, the apostles, they were skeptical when Jesus died. Oh, they were downcast and miserable. Jesus had told them, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise on the third day. But did they believe that? Did they remember that and sit around going, we can't wait, it's going to be awesome when he rises? Is that how they were? No, that's not what they were doing at all. They were sad, downcast, despairing. And when he did rise, did they just look at him and go, oh, cool, it's happened just like you said? No, that wasn't it either. When they heard of the resurrection from the women that first visited the tomb, they said, we got to go find out for ourselves. We can't believe these women. When everyone told Thomas that they had seen the risen Christ, what was his reaction? Nah, you gullible idiots. Unless I put my fingers in the wounds, I'm not going to believe. And even when Jesus appeared, they wondered to themselves if they were all seeing a vision. They doubted, but the evidence, it overcame their faith. And then their faith, it overcame the world. And remember, all those people who believed the gospel through their testimony, even those right there in Judea, They knew this story. They knew these men. They would have refuted their claims and killed the church in its infancy if they could have produced the body. Okay, Acts 5. An opponent of the gospel made this statement to a group of Jewish opponents of the gospel. He said, referring to the church and their preaching and their work, if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown, but if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And here we sit, March 2, 2025. Which end of that statement proved to be the situation? They could not overthrow, and indeed it is of God. Maybe that explains it. You see, if the resurrection of Jesus is a lie, then I have 2,000 years of human history, plus a lot of other things that I cannot explain, that make no sense to me. But if I accept this one extraordinary claim for which there is abundant evidence, then almost everything starts to fall into place and makes perfect sense. The evidence of history points us to the resurrection of Jesus and says, it happened. He is risen. And this is where you say, and I'm compelled to move on. Second reason for believing in Jesus is the pragmatic or practical reason. Pragmatism is the philosophy that evaluates truth claims by the results in real life context. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He says he came to give us who believe a life that never ends and a life that is worth the living. And here is what I've seen, having spent 67 years on this planet and that many as well in the church. Jesus is alive and he is doing exactly what he said he would do. Now, how do you explain the changed lives of those apostles? How do you explain the growth and continuation of the church, despite its being hated and persecuted in so many places and seasons? How do you explain what happens in life after life when individuals put their faith in Christ? Certainly, I've seen more than my share of the hypocrisy and phoniness that does exist among the Jesus people. Oh, Jesus told us that we can expect that. But I've just seen too much, heard too much that is undeniably true. And I have to say with Paul, Romans 1:16. Read it with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Praise God. He changes drug addicts. He changes the self-righteous. He changes adulterers. He takes people who never gave God a thought, and he makes them passionate worshipers of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul mentions fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and swindlers. Then he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then having been washed, they are given power and guidance in the living of the Christian life. And I'm here to tell you that Christian life works. It's never done perfectly, but to the extent that it is actually lived out, it is a beautiful thing, it is a wonderful thing, and the only life worthy of the name life. Amen. There's a poll by the Gallup Agency that indicates that those people who identify as highly spiritual are twice as likely to be happy as those in other categories. And how can they not be? They believe the universe is in control of a God who loves them powerfully and perfectly. They believe their sins have been forgiven, even the ones they may commit tomorrow. They are in a relationship with the living God who never leaves them or forsakes them. They have a special book, a love letter that is full of rich promises and wise counsel. They are surrounded by people of like mind whom they call brother and sister. And as they face death, they do so with hope. Blessed to see my brother Desmond Almorales come in this morning. And I remember when Desmond came to faith here about 20 years ago. And Desmond, after he'd been with us a while, had been to a funeral. And he came to me and he said, you know, I went to a funeral. And he said, this is my first funeral as a Christian. He said, it was an entirely different experience. On an individual basis, the Christian life is a testimony to the reality of Jesus. But there's more. It's like a late night commercial, you know. There's more. That's the gospel. There's always more. I'm confident in Jesus because I see that Christianity works for society. Is it any wonder that the greatest civilization ever established on this planet, and yes, with all of its flaws, I am talking about the United States of America, the envy of the world, was founded and developed, at least in part, on the basis of Christian faith and the Word of God. Is that just a coincidence? Is it just a coincidence that the scientific revolution responsible for so much wealth that we enjoy was birthed in the context of a Christian culture where a biblical worldview was assumed? Some of you think science and Christian faith are at odds with each other, but the foundation of modern science is located in biblical beliefs, beliefs about a God who made a world of order and purpose, which order and purpose we are invited to discover and to delight in. I want to tell you, Eastern religions, by and large, would never generate a scientific revolution. Neither would serious atheism. True science flows out of belief in God and is ultimately circles back to support the very same proposition on which it is based. Francis Bacon, the early 16th century philosopher, wrote this, "A little science leads away from God. A lot of it leads you to Him." And I believe in Jesus because I read his teachings, I read his commands, and I see that everywhere these are practiced, there is order, there is peace, there is health, there is prosperity, and to the extent they are ignored and trampled upon, there is misery and chaos. It was the father of modern philosophy, Immanuel Kant, who put forth what he called the categorical imperative, a practical rule for living your life. And he says, when you face moral choices, you need to choose that which, if everybody else chose it, would lead to the prosperity of human society. And that's a lot to have to think about when you make a moral choice. But as you think it through and live out the teaching of Jesus, you find that's exactly what actually does happen. Christian living creates a society in which individual life is better and improved, and society's improved. Individual lives are considered valuable in a Christian world. That's not true everywhere. Christian societies and governments are all about, at least in principle, honesty, safety, the sanctity of life, because these are values that Jesus affirms. Christian society places value on those who are weak, instead of letting the survival of the fittest take its have its way, like Hitler and the Darwinists advocated. Christian society builds hospitals and orphanages and rehab centers. You want to live in a place where Islam dominates? Well, go to Afghanistan. Enjoy that. You want to go to a place where Hinduism leads the way? Well, move to India. Just don't twist your ankle stepping on the beggars lying in the streets uncared for. You want to go to a place where atheism rules? Then live in Cuba or go to Eastern Europe where they're kind of past the atheistic phase, but they're still recovering from decades of being under communist domination that destroyed their civilizations. Or you can try out these statistics. Among young people, the importance of religion is the single best predictor of substance abuse. The place of it in someone's life, pro or con. Joseph Califano, the former secretary of HHS, once commented on the solution to the drug problem in our country. He pointed to Charles Colson, who was the converted Watergate conspirator, you know, and Colson was the head of prison fellowship at the time and himself a Christian apologist. And Califano pointed to Colson and he said, he has the answer. Every individual I know of who successfully came off of drugs or alcohol has given religion as the key to their rehab. End quote. What about crime? Harvard professor Richard Freeman reports that church attendance is the primary factor preventing young people from turning to crime. What about emotional illness? Armandi Nicolai, professor of psychiatry, also at Harvard, argues that Christians are far less likely to experience mental disorders. Why is that? He writes, and I quote, "The one essential feature that characterizes all types of depression is the feeling of hopelessness, helplessness, and Christians are never without hope." And I could go on and on. Erica Komisar wrote an article just 5 years ago urging atheist parents to lie to their children about the existence of God, because she said belief in God is so critical for mental health. Christians live longer, have fewer diseases, more stable marriages, better sex lives. Yeah. And when it comes to dying, who does it like Christians? Nobody does. And one other thing, even though the Bible warns us against loving money, what happens when people, when a culture lives out the teaching of the Bible? Over time, they become wealthier. They do. The Bible calls for hard work and thrift and saving and saying no to your impulses, and all of that leads ultimately to wealth. A recent study released by MIT economist Jonathan Gruber argues that going to church makes people wealthier. He says doubling your church attendance will increase your worth by 9%. How about that, Jerry? Yeah. He says the difference in the economic status of various cultures, it's not to be found in the abundance of natural resources. No, no. It's found in the belief systems of the various cultures. 20 years ago, a study by Harvard, this is Harvard Day here, a study by a Harvard economist found a specific causal link between belief in an afterlife and a nation's economic growth. They found that fear of hell, something Jesus said some things about, produces economic well-being. That's kind of wild, but whether I look at individuals that I know or at entire civilizations or families or statistics, I reach the same conclusion. Christianity works, and it does so in a way and to a degree to which nothing else can compare. Nothing else. All right, so we've looked at the case for faith from the historical and pragmatic angle. Now I want to look at it from an existential angle. And here I'm asking how the gospel jives with me, with who I am, with what I'm about, with what I need. That may sound like a ridiculous way to seek truth, but hear me out on this. One of my favorite hymns is by Dora Greenwall, and she says, one of the lines, "I take him at his word and deed. Christ died for sinners. This I read, for in my heart I find a need for him to be my Savior. For in my heart I find a need for him to be my Savior." And you may say, oh, well, preacher, what you're talking about here is just wish projection. Because you have a need, you pretend something is true when it really isn't. Believe me, I understand your objection, but consider this with me. Every appetite that I have within me, every longing, every hunger corresponds to something outside of me that meets that longing, that meets that hunger. Can we not learn something from that? I have thirst. You have thirst. And Andrea's brought me water. Or maybe Dr. Pepper. The need in me is met by the reality out there. I have hunger, and there is Chick-fil-A. But not today, not today, no. Even more basic, somebody, by the way, pointed out, the only denomination that gets to go to Chick-fil-A after church are the Seventh-day Adventists, and they're vegetarians. Point being, we have longings inside of us. There's things outside of us that meets those needs. I came in the world needing to be, longings for companionship. I should mention that one. And God has provided me my wife. I came in the world needing to be completely cared for. And God gave me a mom and a dad. I get tired. I need rest. And there's this miracle drug. Not coffee. It's sleep. Come on, people. Coffee's just a fill-in for when you can't get to sleep. It's not wishful thinking. It is sensible to recognize that every longing, every need inside of me corresponds to something outside that fits the need. The hymn writer is saying in her simple verse that one reason she takes God at his word is that what that word announces to her corresponds so perfectly with what she needs in her internal world, and that's my story too. If you're like me, then about 99% of advertisements that you encounter just sort of bounce right off of you. You have no interest in them at all. They don't make an impact. But occasionally, you will encounter an ad that catches you, right? Pulls you in, because what they're pushing speaks directly to something going on in your life, to a felt need that you're experiencing. What is offered to me by Jesus, the good news, the gospel he came to announce, it doesn't always strike people that way. But the more you get to know yourself, the more you will say as well, in my heart, I find a need for him to be my Savior. Here's what I mean. The message of Jesus speaks to the deepest, most basic needs of the human soul. It addresses my concerns about the past and the future and the present. Concerning the past, well, what problems do I have about the past? The same ones you have in your past, right? In your past, two things happened. One, you fouled up big time. Yeah? You fouled up big time. You sinned against God. You sinned against yourself. You sinned against a lot of other people. Second thing, other people sinned against you. And in one fell swoop, the message of Jesus deals with both of those problems. Jim Carrey did a movie, I don't know, 20 years ago, Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. Remember that at all? Not his most popular. But in the film, a young couple deals with painful memories. And they turn to a company. I think it's a future movie. And they turn to a company that is using scientific methods to remove painful memories from your brain. Imagine that. If someone could do that, what a market they would plug into. In the movie, a doctor pitches their product. He says, and I quote, "Our patented procedure will get rid of powerful memories and allow you a new and lasting peace of mind." And we all want that. We want something that will deal with our grief and our anger and our guilt, especially our guilt. But what? What is there that can deal with the problem of guilt? I mean, outside the movies, what has modern science come up with so far? What has the government devised to address the problem of guilt? Does our president have a plan for dealing with our personal and national guilt? Does Elon? No. We in the church have pretty much cornered the market on dealing with the guilt problem. Our only real competition is to be found with the narcotics and liquor industries, because we alone are offering not a diagnosis or an excuse or an addictive way to just forget, but a real, intelligible forgiveness that is founded in the life and death and promise of someone who is hyper-credible. And when I look at the coming of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, all the realities around his story, I see how perfectly Jesus meets my needs related to my past. He deals with the problem of my sin and thereby gives me tools to address the problem of others who have sinned against me. Well, how about the future? The past and the future, they're certainly related. What happened yesterday makes me concerned about tomorrow, and well, we should be. Jack Welch, the former CEO of General Electric, was once asked in an interview, "What's the hardest question you've ever been asked?" And he said, "Someone asked me once, will you go to heaven when you die?" I don't know if that's the toughest question, but it may be the most important. If there's one thing I had better do in this life, that is to prepare for the next one. I feel a need for that, don't you? But who is offering help in that department? I mean, all kinds of folks are suggesting that they can help you live longer. Maybe a few years longer. Some claim they can make your money secure right up to the end. Some will offer to take care of your physical remains after you die and bury you or burn you or fly you to the moon or maybe to Mars. But who is there but Jesus offering to take care of your eternity? And remarkably, this one who teaches us how to prepare for eternity flashed his credentials in the most extraordinary event in history, the one that we celebrate on Easter. Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And you can write this man off as a fool, but you know something? In my heart, in the depths of my being, I find a need for what he offers. I have a hunger, a desperate longing to know that my life is meaningful and will last beyond this century. And only Jesus offers something credible that corresponds to that deep need. He is king of the past and he's king of the future. What about the now? What about the challenges of the present? Well, in the present, in this life, I need a lot. I need a guide, I need a teacher, I need a model to show the way, I need power to deal with the temptations that come my way, I need a friend who understands me, who loves me at my worst, who is always going to be there for me. And you know what I just said? I need Jesus. He is and promises to be all of that. You see, here's the amazing story. The Bible, the Scriptures present us a problem at the beginning of the book, beginning of the Scriptures. They present us a problem that ends up being perfectly resolved at the end of the book. In Genesis 3, we read of how man rebelled against God, how our lives on this planet were put under a curse, which explains why everything is just so difficult and so painful. It was good to see Dave Rigby here this morning. Anybody else here from Boston? Anybody ever lived in Boston? Just Dave. Over here. Got another Bostonian over here. Y'all need to connect and talk about it. Well, you people from Boston, you understand curses, don't you? Because for over 80 years, the people of Boston lived under a curse. If you don't know what I'm talking about, let me explain. It was in 1918 that the Boston Red Sox won their fifth World Series, 1918. That was the most of any team at that time. But in 1920, the owner of the Red Sox sold their best player, a fellow named George Herman Babe Ruth, also called the Bambino, to the New York Yankees. For $100,000. Over the next 84 years, the Yankees won 26 World Series. And the Red Sox, not a one. The curse of the Bambino. Well, in 2004, the Red Sox and their fans like Dave were in a similar position than they usually were. They were losing once again to the hated Yankees in the American League playoffs. Yep, leading 3-0 in a best-of-7 series, the Yankee fans showed up at the fourth game of the series with pictures of Babe Ruth to taunt the fans of the Red Sox. It was the ninth inning of that game, and the Red Sox were trailing. 3-0, trailing going into the last inning when they were on the brink of another disaster when something happened. They came back. And they won that fourth game. And then they won the fifth game. And then they won the sixth game. And then they won the seventh game. Do you believe in miracles, David? And then they went on and they won the World Series for the first time since 1918. What's funny? Oh, we're a little early with that. Take that down. That's the headline. I'll put it back up now. The headline of the Boston Globe the next morning. That's not the right picture. Scroll up. Do we have any? No. The picture I sent said, curse lifted. So take the word yes out. You know, there's a lot of things get lost in translation between my email and yours. But the headline was supposed to say, curse lifted. And that's a spectacular headline. That's rich. And that is precisely what Jesus has come to do for us. To take that curse of sin and death on himself and thereby set it aside. He comes to make his rich blessings flow. You know the hymn? As far as the curse is found. What he offers is exactly what I need. In my heart, I find a need for him to be my Savior. And it's because of that and many other reasons I take him at his word indeed. That's why I believe in Jesus. There's much more that I cannot put in words, but what I can in 40 minutes, that's what I have to offer you today. Historical reasons, Christian faith fits the evidence. Pragmatic reasons, Christian faith meets the demands of real life, existential reasons, Christian faith corresponds to who I am and what I need. I am convinced. Do I ever have doubts? You know, I do. But I have reached a place in my life, a place of moral certainty, so that I can build my life on the person and teaching of this Jesus. My question of you this morning is, what will you do with Jesus? with the reality of his resurrection, with the brilliance of his teaching, with the power of his gospel, with the perfection of his character, with his love on the cross, with the correspondence between his provision and your need, what will you do with him? Let's pray. Father, some in this room have been ignoring you. We pray that they will be able to ignore you no longer. Some of us have been blessed and privileged to know your grace, to know what it's like to live with the curse lifted, and we confess that we do believe in you, and we need your power, your love, for your forgiveness, to turn from sin and live by your grace. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And Lord, I pray for others here who are curious. Maybe this message today has sparked their interest and they want to learn more. Direct their steps into your truth, into your word, to people who can help them in their search, that they might find in Christ that one who meets their deepest need. For these mercies today, we call on you in the good and strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.